From coast to coast, all across the United States and Canada, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. To contact our resource center toll-free, just dial 888-7000-CRI or find us online at equip.org. And now to start today's Bible Answer Man, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Over the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about the importance of coming to grips with the language of the Bible. For example, in his letter to the Colossian Christians, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ the firstborn over all creation. But you must immediately ask yourself, how can Christ be both the eternal creator of all things and yet himself be the firstborn? Again, that entails coming to grips with the meanings of words in a particular context, and also coming to grips with the principle of interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, where we see that in referring to Christ as the firstborn, Paul has in mind preeminence or prime position. Now, how do we know that? Well, you can go to the Old Testament and see Ephraim. He's referred to as the Lord's firstborn in Jeremiah 31, even though Manasseh was born first. Likewise, David is appointed the Lord's firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth, despite the fact that he is the youngest of Jesse's sons. And while neither Ephraim or David was the first one born, they were firstborn, again, in the sense of preeminence. Not only so, but Paul referred to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation in Colossians chapter 1, not the firstborn in creation. And therefore, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The force of the language is such that Arians like the Jehovah's Witnesses have been forced to insert the word other, he is before all other things, in their New World Translation of the Bible, in order to demote Christ to the status of a created being. One other point, and then we'll go to our callers. As the entirety of Scripture makes plain, Jesus is the eternal creator who spoke and the limitless galaxies leapt into existence. In John 1, for example, he is overtly called God. In Hebrews 1, he is said to be the very one who laid the foundations of the earth. In the very last chapter of the Bible, Christ refers to himself as Alpha and Omega, first, last, beginning, end. Indeed, the whole of Scripture precludes the possibility that Christ could be anything other than the preexistent sovereign of the universe. Again, all of this part and parcel of learning to read the Bible for all it's worth, or, as I like to say, mine the Bible for all its wealth. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Todd. Todd is listening in Arcadia, California on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Todd.
Hi, Hank. Got a question for you about the divinity of Christ. I know your position, and I agree with it, that Christ is fully God and fully man at the same time, but I've always wondered whether or not his divine attributes were with him as an infant or a toddler. And it might be one of those concepts that we just can't fully comprehend, and I'm fine with that, but I'm curious if you have scriptural support for one of those things. And so, for example, is omniscience, his omnipotence, you know, I know that he holds together the whole universe by the power of his word. Did he still do so when he was an infant or a toddler, for example?
Yeah, absolutely. There's no question whatsoever that Jesus did not divest himself of a single attribute of deity, but he voluntarily laid aside the prerogatives of divinity. So while he was every bit God, in fact, he was described actually by the angels as God with us. That is what the incarnation is. It is God with us, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells within Jesus Christ in bodily form. So he is voluntarily limiting the prerogatives of divinity. And as to the incarnation, he is fully God. But from the perspective of his humanity, of course, he had to grow in knowledge and understanding. He is not omniscient. But from the perspective of God, he is fully omniscient. And that, again, does involve a mystery in that we have one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. We apprehend that in Scripture, and I think you're right to say we can't fully comprehend it.
Does that mean that you think that he learned over time who he was or is, or do you think from the get-go he knew who he was in his divinity?
Well, I think that you have to recognize that as an infant, you are learning and growing and developing. But yes, I'm sure that very early on, Jesus Christ knew who he was. When he comes to an age of reason, which is not the age of an infant, he knows who he is and what his mission is. And the Bible clearly delineates that. But remember again that we're speaking now strictly from the perspective of his humanity. Again, speaking from the perspective of his deity, of course he knows everything because he is not diminished in one aspect of his divine nature.
Okay, well, I'm not sure I fully understood the answer other than saying...
Okay, so what I'm saying in the answer, is that the answer to the question is that as an infant, Jesus Christ had to grow and progress in knowledge. As the divine God-man, in other words, speaking from the perspective of his divine nature, he continued to know all things. And then I appended to that statement the fact that you have correctly ascertained that this is a mystery. So I can apprehend what the Scripture teaches me in this regard, but I cannot fully comprehend what the Scripture teaches in this regard. So, for example, if I'm looking at Luke chapter 2, when Jesus goes down to Nazareth with his parents, he was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all things in her heart. And then the Bible says, and Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men. Now, I can say that he grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature and so forth, but when I'm saying that, I'm speaking about his human nature. He cannot grow in wisdom and stature when we're speaking about his divine nature because he is fully cognizant and aware of all things. But again, there's a mystery in how the two natures can relate or exist in the one person.
Understood. Okay. Thanks, Hank.
You got it. Thank you for pressing the question because I'm sure this is a pressing issue in the minds of many, many different people. By the way, I think it's significant to mention that Christ's credentials backed up his claim to be God because at an age of understanding, he had no qualms whatsoever of saying that he was fully God. He demonstrated that he was God in human flesh because he manifested the credential of sinlessness. He demonstrated supernatural authority over sickness. He demonstrated supernatural authority over the forces of nature. He demonstrated supernatural authority over fallen angels. In fact, he demonstrated supernatural authority over death. In John 4, remember, Jesus tells a royal official whose son was close to death, "Your son will live." In fact, the four Gospels record how Jesus demonstrated ultimate power over death through the immutable fact of his resurrection in vindication of his claims to deity. So the credentials of Christ's deity are seen not only in his works, but today in the lives of countless men, women, and children. Each day, people of every tongue and tribe and nation experience the resurrected Christ by repenting of their sins and receiving him as Lord and Savior. And they not only come to know about Christ evidentially, but experientially, Christ becomes more real to them. than the very flesh upon their bones. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Marcia, Palmdale, California. Hi, Marcia.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
You are welcome.
I have a question regarding a church that I'm kind of unsure about, if it's a Christian cult or not, and I'd like to know what you think and why. It's called City of Angels International Christian Fellowship.
Yeah. Well, look at the leader, Kip McKean, was actually formerly a leader within the International Churches of Christ, also known as the Boston Movement. And he there taught and believed that only through the ICC and like-minded people will God reach the world with the true gospel. He believed that baptism was necessary for salvation, and you had to be baptized as a disciple, believing that baptism is necessary for salvation. There was an authoritarianism involved in his ministry and his form of discipleship, which was untoward, was not consistent with Christian character and ministry. And so I don't recommend his ministry at all, because I think what he has simply done is taken his basic proclivities to another movement.
Okay, so he's gone from one movement to another, but it's the same...
It's the same basic idea that he continues to promote, which is sub-biblical at best.
Okay. Okay, I guess that pretty much says it. Okay, thank you very much.
You got it, Marcia. Thank you so much for your call. Next up, Shelley. She's listening in Perry, Iowa, KTIA. Hi, Shelley.
Hi, Hank. I attended a Seventh Adventist Church service one day, and I'm kind of confused now. I don't belong to their church, but they talked about what happens when we die, and that there's a verse in the Bible, and I can't remember it right now, but it states that we sleep and we know nothing. And that they believe that that when we die, we don't go right to heaven, our soul doesn't, it sleeps. Is this true? Can you explain that to me?
Yeah, no, it's not true. The Bible speaks about the body sleeping, and it's a metaphor for death, but the Bible never talks about the soul sleeping. So the whole notion of soul sleep is decidedly unbiblical. And it unfortunately is something that is continually being propagated in those circles without any biblical evidence to support it whatsoever. You know, it is certain that we can say that when you die, you know nothing about what's going on earth, but that is not to say that you don't have conscious awareness in the presence of God. Of course you do. Jesus Christ made that patently obvious when he gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Both died, and both had conscious awareness after death. In fact, Lazarus was being comforted, the Bible tells us, in the bosom of Abraham, which is a metaphor for talking about being in the presence of God. And likewise, the rich man was being tormented at the same time. Both had conscious awareness in the presence of God. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists are well known for promoting the idea of soul sleep. And from their perspective, what they say is the soul of man is indistinguishable from the whole of a man. And thus, the soul of man cannot continue to exist consciously apart from the body. And in making that case, they lean heavily upon the text that you allude to. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. But these kinds of passages have to be interpreted in light of the whole of Scripture. And that's a very important principle, especially in light of the New Testament. The magnifying glass through which we read the law and the prophets must ever remain in the hands of the New Testament writers. And that's why I mention the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. Not only that, though, but think of Acts chapter 7, where Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he falls on his knees and cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said that, he fell asleep. And Paul was giving approval to his death in that particular context, But what's clear is that while the body of Stephen died, the non-physical aspect of his humanity continued to exist. And there are many other examples that could be given throughout Scripture. In fact, I address that very question in my book, Afterlife. Under a heading, Is Soul Sleep Biblical?, where I point out that it is distinctly not biblical.
Okay, well, that explains, that makes me feel better. What about the people who die, though, and say that they've gone to heaven and then they come back? Do you think that that could also happen then if it happened to...
Well, someone that has died doesn't come back and tell us anything. So there's a difference between clinical death and a near-death experience and biological death, where you're actually biologically dead. I also address that in Afterlife, what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, and near-death experiences. Fortunately, I'm going to have to leave it at that because I am coming up to a station break. We'll be back after the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, again, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Back in just a few moments with more.
Did you know that the Bible Answer Man broadcast you're listening to right now is made possible by the generosity of friends like you? That means your support truly matters. And when you give today, we'll show our appreciation with a copy of Secure by Rick Dunham. Secure helps you discover how you can experience the financial freedom, personal peace, and genuine security God desires for your life. Call 888-7000-CRI to give your gift and request Secure now. That's 888-7000-CRI. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In a world spiraling into a sexual free-for-all, many Christian women are succumbing to the cultural insanity that says sex is all about you. Others are smothered in shame concerning their sexual struggles. How can women find sexual sanity in a world gone mad? Other topics include how the West really got lost, video games and Christians, can God fit in this machine? Deepak Chopra's Cosmic Enlightenment, a remarkable summary critique of Alex Rosenberg's book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. God wants you to know true financial freedom, to live a life that is fully at peace, no longer under the weight of worry over money, to know deep within you are truly secure. Yet there's only one way to find the real and lasting security you long for. Secure is a powerful and personal book by Hank Hanegraaff's close friend Rick Dunham. And Rick shows you through his dramatic personal journey how real financial security isn't found in the amount of your paycheck, how many possessions you have, or the size of your portfolio. And Secure is our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call today to request your copy of Secure and experience the financial freedom, personal peace, and genuine security God desires for your life.
Call 888-7000-CRI.
Century critics of the Bible invented the concept of a flat earth, and some very fringe Christian groups joined in the act, affirming that the earth is indeed flat. But as the current issue of the Christian Research Journal demonstrates, the Bible says something very different when it refers to such things as the four corners of the earth. To start your subscription to the award-winning Christian Research Journal, call 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Brittany, listening in Clinton, South Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Brittany.
Hi. My question is regarding the Christian woman head covering. As in 1 Corinthians 11, I understand the overwhelming message of the beginning of that chapter is on submission and headship, and the physical covering without submission is kind of a moot point. But I've always felt a strong conviction to wear a head covering, like a physical head covering, for the symbolism of it, just like we take communion and are baptized, and I was just wondering your thoughts.
Well, I think it's wonderful. And I think the way you express it is wonderful as well. I think that there is a matter of conscience here that is involved. And I remember, for example, my friend R.C. Sproul being very conflicted about this passage. At one time, his wife Vesta wore a head covering. Later on, I think they came to a different conclusion with respect to this passage. And in saying that, I think I'm simply underscoring the reality that Christians can differ in good conscience as to whether a head covering should or should not be worn. But I think the principle which you allude to is inviolate, and that is that there is a difference between a scriptural command and a cultural custom. In other words, the commands of Scripture are absolute. The cultural customs are not. We're required to reverence one another, to respect one another. But how that is shown is different from culture to culture, and as you have correctly pointed out, can also be a matter of conscience.
Okay. So, like, my family is adamantly against it. They believe I'm adding to the Bible and that type of stuff. But from what I understand you're saying, I mean, we can agree to disagree, basically.
Yeah, but you're also embracing a custom that is biblical, and you're saying that embracing that custom, there's something behind the custom that you want to underscore, and that is the principle behind the custom of a woman having her head covered is absolute. The custom itself is not. And therefore, what you are doing is you're showing respect for your husband, just as you would want your husband to show respect for you. And the covering is emblematic of that.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you, Brittany. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Eric, listening in Troy, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Eric.
Hi, how's it going, Hank?
Going well, thank you.
Hey, I've got a question. I am a youth leader at a church here locally. My problem is the youth just don't seem very enthused anymore. Like, we have just totally lost touch with them. We've tried games, we've tried small groups, you know, we've tried beefing up the message a little bit, we've tried milking down the message a little bit. It's like we've been all over the place. And we just don't seem to have any effect. I was kind of wondering if, you know, you would have any insight to that.
Yeah, I think so. I think so often what we do is we make mud pies, and we fail to recognize that we can have a holiday at sea. And in many ways, that's precisely what happens in the way that we deal with our children. We let them play with the mud pies, when there's a much greater thing that they could be intoxicated by, the holiday at sea. And that's an analogy that is used by C.S. Lewis to point out how poignant and profound it is for us to point people to that with which they really want to grapple, that with which they really want to have an encounter, and that is the living Christ within. And once kids recognize that, and once you start to teach that to them, you can't stop them. Which is to say, I have found in my own family as the father of 12 children that my kids are not saying, oh, Dad is trying to push something down my throat again, but they're asking questions because they have a thirst to know the answer. And ultimately, they have a thirst to know the indwelling Christ, because they have found that overall, no matter what I can give them, there is nothing that quenches their thirst in the game of life, if you will, like that relationship that they were created for. And that is the relationship with the indwelling Christ, through which they can properly relate to other people. So I think that so often what we try to do is we try to commodify Christ. We try to make him a, as has been well said, a divine commodity. And in doing that, we try to imitate the world. So we try to give them what Disney World gives them, or we try to give them what they can get at Chuck E. Cheese, and that's not going to satisfy them because it's just a substitute. What we have to do is give them a different product, and that product, if you will, using the term loosely, is a relationship with Jesus Christ and starting to understand the Word of God, falling in love with the Word of God. So there is no substitute. I mean, churches that have experience-oriented ways of driving people into the pews end up always relegated to making the experience more and more exotic, because if they don't do it, what they do is they lose membership. But people who gain those members through a recognition that what they really need is satisfying teaching from the Word of God, not dumbed down or not given in such a way that they can't relate, but in a way that Jesus Christ communicated. He communicated in such a way that people followed him everywhere, not only because of the signs and wonders, but as Matthew says, he spoke as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So I think getting back to the things that really produce life in Christians of all ages is what we should do. Not just say, I mean, this is about an insurance policy. When you die, you're going to go to heaven. But know that you can have life now and have it to the full.
Well, yeah, I just feel like sometimes I really just want to say, you know, why are you guys here? You know, if you don't want to be here, get out and let the other ones learn that want to be here, you know. And I know that's not the right thing to do.
Well, right. I mean, you know, so often, you know, the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The truth of the matter is you can make him drink if you put salt in the oats. And that's what you do when you present the message in such a way that they start to recognize that it is relevant to every aspect of their daily living, not only for life after life and life after life, but in the present. It meets our every need, and it assuages our thirst and fills our hungry soul.
Okay. Awesome. Well, I appreciate your time, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for calling. You know, kids have so many questions, and we need to be able to give answers to their questions. I mean, you think about the great apologetic issues. For example, the issue of origins. And you think immediately, wow, there are so many questions that kids scratch their heads over. And then they ask those questions and they don't get satisfying answers. Think about this question that is so often asked. I mean, I've heard it many different times. Can God create a rock so heavy that he cannot move it? Well, it turns out that that question is a riddle that can leave most Christians actually looking like the proverbial deer in the headlights. But in reality, it challenges God's omnipotence, and it also undermines his very existence if not answered properly. Of course, there's a problem with the premise of the question. While it is true that God can do anything that is consistent with his nature, it's absurd to suggest that he can do everything. I mean, the Bible makes clear that God cannot lie in Hebrews chapter 6, and neither can he be tempted, we see in James chapter 1, nor can he cease to exist. So again, what should be reiterated and driven home is the fact that when we say God can do everything, we need to qualify that statement. God can do everything that is permissible. God can also do everything that is logically feasible, but God cannot do everything. He cannot make a one-sided triangle, as a case in point. Just as it is impossible to make a one-sided triangle, so it is impossible for God to make, of course, a rock too heavy for him to move. What an all-powerful God can create, he can obviously move. Or, to put it another way, God can do everything, again, that is logically possible and everything that is consistent with his nature. And we should also note here that skeptics raise a wide variety of similar questions to undermine the Christian view of God. And therefore, it is critical that we learn to question the question rather than assuming that the question is valid. Now, you start teaching that in your Sunday school, and you're going to have a lot of listening ears. So the Bible says two things. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. And on the other hand, the Bible says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. That's another kind of mystery that needs to be unpacked for a child. So just answering questions, and you could even come up with those questions for a child or for a young adult in a Sunday school class, and they'll realize, yeah, that's something that I've always wanted an answer to, but I've never really known where to look. Here's another one, the Big Bang Theory. It's a theory that supposes that the universe began as an infinitely dense singularity and has since been expanding for billions of years. And though the Big Bang is not communicated in the Genesis account of creation, it does lend scientific credibility to the scriptural contention that God created the universe out of nothing. Why? Because, like the Bible, the Big Bang Theory hypothesizes that the universe had a beginning. And of course, that claim stands in stark opposition to the scientifically silly suggestion that the universe has eternally existed. Not only that, but if the universe had a beginning, it had to have a cause. Indeed, the cause of all space, time, matter, and energy must be non-spatial, non-temporal, immaterial, unfathomably powerful, and personal. And therefore, the Big Bang flies in the face of the preposterous proposition that the universe sprang into existence out of nothing and ends up lending credence to the Genesis contention of a creator who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. One final thought in this regard, and then we'll go to break. Although evolutionists hold to the Big Bang does not imply biological evolution. Big Bang cosmology answers questions about the origin of the space-time continuum, not questions about the origin of biological life on Earth. And while we must not stake our faith on Big Bang cosmology, we can be absolutely confident that as human understanding progresses, creation will continue to point to the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Look, you start bringing these kinds of questions and answers to kids, I promise you, they are going to be all ears. And by the way, both those questions I just addressed, they can be the subject of weeks and weeks of study, conversation, communication, and ultimately intoxication with the Word of God.
Every truth seeker has questions, and CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are here to help you find the answers you need. But each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through friends like you to produce broadcasts and resources you can trust. That's why we'd like to thank you for your donation today by sending you Rick Dunham's book, Secure, a powerful resource to help you discover real peace and security through Jesus Christ.
Call 888-7000-CRI to request your copy now. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Christians typically haven't had much to say about video games, and often when they do, it's pretty negative. There are certainly real concerns over violence and addiction in video games, but the church needs to give this nearly ubiquitous medium a more balanced treatment. Other topics include sexual sanity for women in a world gone mad. Does the Bible teach that the earth is flat? Soren Kierkegaard, Understanding the Christian Father of Existentialism, Contemplative Prayer, and Psalm 46:10, Suffering an Apologetic Mission, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. God wants you to know true financial freedom. To live a life that is fully at peace, no longer under the weight of worry over money. To know deep within you are truly secure. Yet there's only one way to find the real and lasting security you long for. Secure is a powerful and personal book by Hank Hanegraaff's close friend Rick Dunham. And Rick shows you through his dramatic personal journey how real financial security isn't found in the amount of your paycheck, how many possessions you have, or the size of your portfolio. And Secure is our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call today to request your copy of Secure and experience the financial freedom, personal peace, and genuine security God desires for your life. Call 888-7000-CRI. Get connected with the Christian Research Institute when you sign up for our e-newsletter. Just go to equip.org and click Connect. When you receive our e-newsletter, you'll be informed of special discounts, well-researched articles, videos, featured resources, and everything you need to keep you informed and equipped to defend the faith. So get connected today. Just go to equip.org. That's equip.org/connect. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to use the remainder of this show to talk about the principles that are so important for each one of us to grasp with respect to reading the Bible for all it's worth. You know, I wrote a book called Has God Spoken? Memorable Proof for the Bible's Divine Inspiration. And I answer the question, is the Bible divine as opposed to merely human in origin, by demonstrating that it is, in fact, the Word of God, that God has indeed spoken. But there's an attendant question that must be answered, and I address this in my book, Has God Spoken as well? Which is, if God has spoken, what has God said? And I cannot overemphasize this point. It's one that I desire by the grace of God to drive home over and over again. We must grasp the art and science of biblical interpretation, which is an art in that the more you do it, the better you get at it, a science in that principles apply. Principles like the literal principle of biblical interpretation, which is to say, to interpret the Bible literally means to interpret the Bible in the most obvious and the most natural sense. In other words, to interpret the Bible literally is to interpret the Bible as literature. And therefore, when a biblical author uses a symbol or an allegory, we do violence to his intentions if we interpret him literalistically. A literalistic method of interpretation often does as much violence to the text as does a spiritualized interpretation that empties the text of all objective meaning. We should also be well aware of what I like to call the illumination principle. Illumination is that grace by which the Holy Spirit sheds divine light upon the inspired text of Scripture. And while it is crucial to defend the Bible as divine in an age in which it's under siege, only the Spirit of God removes the veil so that the blind might truly see. Illumination, well, it doesn't end when the veil is lifted and the spiritually blind receive sight. The spiritually sighted are in need of illumination throughout the duration of their lives. Truly, we do not as yet know the treasures that might be mined from the biblical text. And that kind of mining is not dependent upon academic degrees as so often is supposed, but it is directly proportional to our diligence. In other words, as we dig in, the Spirit will continue to illumine our minds. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us." And then, of course, there is the grammatical principle. And thankfully, you and I are hardwired for language from birth. From our infancy onward, well, speech patterns are unconsciously absorbed and then modified in accord with unspoken rules of grammar. So even at age 3, children display grammatical genius. And I can tell you that firsthand as the father of 12. It's the kind of genius that enables them to master complex speech constructions and internalize sophisticated laws of language. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that the basic principles of language that we unconsciously absorb in earthly childhood and consciously internalize from grade school onward are foundational to the grammatical principle of biblical interpretation. And therefore, you can't really fully understand the Word of God without a grasp of these basic rules of grammar. And as I point out in my book, Has God Spoken, they involve syntax, style, semantics. If you don't know what that is, get my book, familiarize yourself with those terms. They're important terms for reading the Bible for all it's worth. I want to mention as well the historical principle because, of course, as I say so many times in the broadcast, the Christian faith is historic and evidential. It's not blind faith. The biblical text, therefore, is best understood when you are familiar with the customs and the culture and even the historical context of biblical times. That kind of information is extremely helpful in drawing out the full meaning of any given text. And unless and until we understand the historical context of any given book of the Bible, whether the Old Testament Leviticus or the New Testament Sermon on the Mount, we have little hope of grasping its meaning. Said another way, in order to properly evaluate the biblical text, we must take into account their historical legacy. In fact, in my book, Has God Spoken, I use the acronym LEGACY as an apt way of remembering factors to consider in determining the historical viability and meaning of the sacred text of Scripture. These are location and essence and genre, which is another way of saying form, as well as author context and the year or years in which the book was written and the years that the book deals with. I also want to say something about typology. So few people recognize the majesty of that word. A type in the Bible is a person, an event, or an institution in the redemptive history of the Old Testament that prefigures a corresponding but greater reality in the New Testament. A type is thus a copy, it's a pattern, it's a model that signifies a far greater reality. And the greater reality to which it points and in which it finds its fulfillment is therefore referred to as the antitype. As such, the writer of Hebrews specifically employs the word antitype to refer to the greatness of the heavenly sanctuary of which the holy temple is merely a shadow. So in Hebrews, just like with the rest of the New Testament, the history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. In sum, therefore, typology involves a divinely intended pattern of events encompassing both historical correspondence and intensification. By the way, this is precisely why Isaiah can talk about the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 in Isaiah chapter 8, and yet Matthew can look back at the fulfillment and say that this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the antitype, who fulfills all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Failure to recognize that oftentimes limits our ability to effectively witness to non-believers. So once again, pointing back to my book, Has God Spoken? What I do is show the difference between typological prophecies and those predictive prophecies that have a one-to-one correspondence. For example, if you look at Micah, you can see a prophecy about where Jesus Christ is going to be born. And that prophecy is fulfilled precisely as Micah says. It's a one-to-one predictive prophecy made by Micah, fulfilled. And you see the fulfillment, of course, in books like Matthew. But this is far different than typological prophecy. And oftentimes, because we do not properly explain typological prophecy to our Jewish friends who have not embraced Jesus Christ, they think that the Bible is simply mistaken in saying things like, I called my son out of Egypt, because they know the context, and they say the context has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, it has to do with Israel. Unless you understand typological prophecy, you haven't a way of communicating with them so you can use their objection as a springboard or opportunity for sharing the good news, the truth that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the only one who can emerge through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. One other point, and that is the synergy principle, biblical or scriptural synergy, what the Reformers actually referred to as the analogy of faith. It can rightly be deemed to be, listen this, it's the principal imperative in the art and science of biblical interpretation. That's putting a pretty high standard on synergy. What does that mean? Well, it means that the whole of Scripture is greater than the sum of its individual passages. So you cannot comprehend the Bible as a whole without comprehending its individual passages, and you cannot comprehend its individual passages without comprehending the Bible as a whole. That's why so often I tell people that you have to get an overview of a book, get the basic idea or argument down, and then go back and dissect it. Without understanding the entirety of the book, so often the meaning of passages within the book stay obscure as well. Scriptural synergy demands that individual passages may never be interpreted in such a way as to conflict with the whole of Scripture, because the biblical interpreter, I'm talking about you as you're reading the Bible for all it's worth, must keep in mind that all Scripture, even though communicated through various human instruments, has one single author. And that author does not contradict himself, nor does he confuse his servants. So when you look at the whole of Scripture, you get this sense of who Jesus Christ is. You get this sense of how there's a harmony between the Old and the New Testament. There are not two different covenants. They are two covenants that point to the exact same thing. One by types and shadows, the other in fulfillment. And that's why the writer of Hebrews can say that the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats, because Jesus is the substance. He's the ultimate sacrificial lamb who fulfills all the types and shadows that have come before. That's why we can say that the living temple is greater than a temple made of luminous limestone and glistening gold. Why? Because that was a shadow. It portended a substance, and the substance is Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law who refused to recognize Messiah in their midst, wanted to continue with the types and shadows. We must never fall into that trap. We must recognize that Jesus is the one that fulfills all the types and shadows. My basic message here as we close out the broadcast is that reading the Bible for all its worth is something that each one of us must learn to do. But in learning to do that, we must first understand the science, the principles involved. And to that end, in my book, Has God Spoken?, I have actually developed an acronym so you can remember the principles. But then, and this is the key, you must apply the principles. If you do not, you're just like what James says is a man who looks in a mirror, sees his face is dirty, and then fails to do anything about it. Or as Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man. We need to take the principles, practice them, and the Bible will open up like a fragrant flower. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Our contact information on the web, equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Thanks for tuning in. We'll be right back with answers to your questions next time, right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the Internet, just log on to equip.org. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In a world spiraling into a sexual free-for-all, many Christian women are succumbing to the cultural insanity that says sex is all about you. Others are smothered in shame concerning their sexual struggles. How can women find sexual sanity in a world gone mad? Other topics include how the West really got lost, video games and Christians, can God fit in this machine? Deepak Chopra's Cosmic Enlightenment, a remarkable summary critique of Alex Rosenberg's book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.